John chapter 1. This morning we're going to wrap up John's introduction into his book. We've been through the first 9 verses over the last 3 or 4 weeks. And let's start in verse 1 and read through verse 18, and then we'll go back and take a look at what John has to say there. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle who's writing this book. This is John the Baptist. We'll actually be spending some time looking at John's ministry next week. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This was the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so we have there John's introduction into his gospel. The points about Jesus that John makes here, he makes the statements, and throughout the rest of the gospel, he's going to expound and explain and give examples of who Christ is in these descriptions that he gives here. He'll talk about him as being life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He talks about him as being light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." You know, and so he'll go on and expound and explain these things. In chapter 1, verse 10 here, and over the next couple of verses, he gives a contrast of how men received Christ and how men received his message. And he talks first about those that rejected Christ. And we'll see that as a theme throughout the first 12 chapters of John's gospel. And then he speaks of those who would accept Christ and accept his message and receive life through him. And we'll meet some of those individuals in the last or the next 5 chapters, 13 through 17. Yeah, it's 5. Okay. I'm going to count. I got to make sure of those things. And so we'll see this build upon. But he says, first of all, in verse 10 again, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And we saw this in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. But he says, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Let's go back to the psalm that was read this morning by John. I didn't realize that was the psalm that we were reading this morning until John started reading it. I went, that's in my message. So we're going back there again. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hid from its heat. So the psalmist here, David, and David probably penned this as a shepherd laying, you know, in the field with his sheep, you know, and just looking out at the heavens. And the order and the beauty and, you know, I mean, they could tell time and seasons by the heavens, the positions of the stars, the position, you know, where the moon was, the new moon and the full moon. And, you know, it was like clockwork. It's still like clockwork. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. He's just laying there and he's observing and he's watching, you know. He's saying it's the handiwork of God that created these heavens. Romans chapter 1, turn there with me. Verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Paul is writing there, he says, God has revealed himself through his creation, through his handiwork. And yet men have suppressed the truth and said, it can't be God. You know, in our day, going back, you know, back into the 1800s, Darwinian evolution said, this can be done without God. And they've tried to explain all of God's creation and all of God's handiwork without him. And Paul addresses that here. He says, men have suppressed the truth about God by their theories, by their philosophies. You see, if they acknowledge that God created all this, then they have to acknowledge that there's something bigger and smarter and greater than they are. Man likes to make his own rules. You know, he likes to think of himself as the top of the evolutionary chain. You know, so that he can be the boss, instead of acknowledging God's sovereignty and God's power and God's rules and God's laws. And so, he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You know, Jesus said that God's mercy and grace is on the good and the bad, because he lets it rain on everybody's field. He rains on the godly's farmer's field and he rains on the atheist farmer's field. You know, his mercy and his grace is shown to everybody. He's revealed himself to everyone through his creation. And so he says, even his eternal power and his Godhead, verse 20 again, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for a man to be an atheist. God has revealed himself to us in his creation. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. But they became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, it's amazing the crazy theories that men have come up with to try to explain origins. You know, there's the alien theory, you know, there's evolution, there's all kinds of crazy theories that they come up with. They became futile in their thoughts, Paul writes. trying to explain away God and His creation. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We had a fellow that came here for a while. Some of you know him, Julius. Julius was he had a PhD in molecular biology. I can't even conceive in my mind what it takes to get a PhD in molecular biology. But when Julius was growing up, his family was Catholic, but he never went to church. And he was believed in evolution. He was an atheist. He said, until I began to study molecular biology. And he says, the more he studied molecular biology and the more he studied the cell and the more he saw how intricate it was, and you know, the more they looked at it and the stronger the microscopes got that they used and all, it was far more than man had ever conceived. And he said, there's no way that this happened by evolution or by chance. And so he became a creationist before he became a Christian. He didn't find the Lord until he came to this church 8 or 9 years ago. You know, and so when he objectively looked at the facts that he was studying, and it's happened for a lot of creation scientists. They were brought up in the evolutionary theories and all that. But when they objectively looked at the facts and looked at creation and looked at God's handiwork, they said, this can't happen by chance. It's mathematically impossible. It's just physically not possible to have chaos, a big bang, end up in the order that we see in the universe and the complexity that we see even in the smallest cells. And so they've become Christians and creationists and intelligent design guys by examining God's creation. It's interesting, and I've heard this more and more recently. People refuting Christianity by saying, I know too much science to believe what you believe. You know, I got to laugh at that. The problem is they don't know enough science. You know, they've learned what they've been taught, but they haven't really examined the evidence. My son's friend, Matt, I'll give a little plug for him. He's on this season's, he's a contestant on this season's The Voice. And he and Dan over the summer did a music video. Matt's a devoted Christian. And so he and Dan did a music video, and it's on YouTube, and you can look it up, Matt Shuler, Vices to Victory. And he just wrote a song about what Christ means to his life. And so I was looking at the YouTube and reading some of the comments that were made, because you can give an up or a down. And at the time, I think they had like 20-some thousand hits this past week on the song. And 400 and some positive comments and one negative comment. So I scrolled down to see what the negative comment was. And it was interesting. A guy wrote, you're probably not going to like this and you're probably not going to post this as a like or dislike. He says, I loved your song on The Voice, but dude, this song is all wrong. You got to learn more science. Talking about, you know, what God has meant to his life. And I just thought, you know what, it's a shame because they've bought in to the futile imaginations of man and they are ignoring the creation of God. And God has revealed himself through his creation. And when you take an objective look, God says, it's there for you. You have no excuse, you know. And so John writes, let's go back to John 1 again. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. And that's still the case, unfortunately, for most of the world. He came to his own. In the Greek, the word here is his own possession. His own property. He created the world. And in his incarnation, he came down to this world that he created. And yet it says, and the world, or and his own did not receive him. He not only came down to the world that he created, but he came down to the land of Israel. We've just been through the first five chapters of the Old Testament and saw how God had set apart Israel to be his people, to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the entire world. That through Abraham and through Abraham's seed, all the earth would be blessed. Speaking about the Messiah that would come. He promised it through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he not only came into the world that he created, but he came to the people that he had set apart for himself. He came to his own people, to the Jews there in Israel. If they had been paying attention, if they had understood the Old Testament prophecies, they would have received them. But the sad note here is, and his own did not receive him. And we'll see that again through the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. In chapter 6 of John, turn there with me. In the beginning of the chapter, multitudes were gathered to Jesus. And we have here the feeding of the 5,000 in the beginning of the chapter. And so he's got multitudes of listeners, multitudes of followers coming to hear what he has to say. It sounds like a great following. You know, back then, if you got 5,000 people to listen to a message, man, that was tremendous. That's one of the reasons why the Jews were so afraid of him, because he was gathering all these people. They were all listening. They were all drawn to him. We go to the end of the chapter. And when we get to chapter 6, we'll see what happened in between here. But verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So between the beginning of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 6, most of the people that were following him had left. Even to the point where he says to the 12 disciples, do you guys want to go too? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, even his disciples. After 3.5 years of ministry, it was 120 in the upper room that had listened to him, that had obeyed him. And when he said, go back to Jerusalem, you know, and tarry for the Holy Spirit. Only 120 after ministering to the entire nation knew about him. Probably most of them had heard him teach at one time or another, seen his miracles. You know, and yet at the end it was 120. He was rejected. Jesus tells a parable about this in Matthew. Turn with me there. Matthew 21. He talks about his rejection. And he was talking to the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They thought that they were tight with God because of their Phariseeism, because of their strict adherence to the law, except Jesus pointed out that they were adhering more strictly to their own traditions than they were actually the law. But in verse 33, Jesus says to them, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. In the Old Testament, the vineyard of God is the nation of Israel. And so these religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. They realized that he's talking about God setting planting a vineyard, being Israel, and set a hedge about it. And dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took the servants and beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And Jesus here is talking about the prophets that came. Isaiah was beheaded, or sawn in half by the Jews. Jeremiah was thrown into prison by the Jews. You know, the prophets were not received well as God sent them. And so again, he sends other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then at last, he sent his son to them. Of course, Jesus here is speaking of himself, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers, who in this parable are the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Israel, when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. You know, the son is being sent back to his possession. He came into his own property, his own place, John writes. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Isn't that interesting? Therefore, when the owner of the vine dresser come, or the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit of their seasons. So at this point, they haven't quite gotten to the point of the parable. Jesus asked them, well, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? He's going to boot out the other guys and bring in new vine dressers. They're going to listen to him and bear him fruit. And Jesus brings home the punchline. He says, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its the fruits of it. He's speaking there about the Gentiles. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived that he was speaking of them. This is one of the parables that they finally got. You know, I think he's talking about us. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And so Jesus, even speaking to the Pharisees, telling them, you're going to reject me and you're going to kill me through this parable. And so John again says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And again, we're going to see this repeatedly through the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. This would not only be to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, as we'll see in the book of Acts. You know, the gospel goes to the Gentiles also. But to as many as receive him. And John will use interchangeably, receive and believe. Receiving the message and believing the message about Christ and who he is and what he's come to do and the fact that he died for us. You know, this is not a head knowledge. A lot of people know that and believe that Jesus existed. You know, they may even like what he taught. But believing is a lot more than that. It means putting your faith in. You know, I can believe that a chair will hold me if I sit down in it. And I can even watch other people sit in it and watch it hold them. But I haven't experienced true faith in that chair until I've put my weight in that chair and trusted that chair for myself. And so when John speaks about believing, he's talking about putting your weight, your trust in Christ for your salvation. Not trusting in yourself or trusting in any other method, and we'll look at that in a minute. But putting your weight and your trust in him for your salvation. And so he says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. One point we'll see as we go through the gospel is not everyone is a child of God. Everyone is a creation of God. But not everyone has that father-daughter-son relationship. with God. It's reserved for those who believe on Christ. And what comes along with that is all of the blessings of being in the family. You know, my kids have rights and privileges in our family that the kid up the street doesn't have if he comes into my house. You know, these guys know where the food is. And it's funny because there's ownership issues in my house with food, and sometimes things will be stashed and hidden. I found an apple crisp on my bookcase in the front porch the other day, you know, so it's mine and nobody's going to find it, you know. But they have certain, and unless the Lord comes first, if I die and there's anything left, they'll get an inheritance. They're not counting on it, but there'll be an inheritance for them. Well, as we have the right, the privilege to become children of God, sons and daughters of God, we get ownership rights and privileges in the family of God. Paul talks about these in Ephesians 1. Let's turn there. And these are reserved for those who are born again, born into the family of God. Paul writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," Ephesians 1, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." These are some of the rights and privileges that we have as being children of God. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." That's huge. You know, David writes, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven." You know, we can stand before God holy and blameless, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness and our leaning and putting our faith and our trust in Him. No one can stand before a holy God except someone who is righteous. We get that opportunity because of Christ. We can stand before Him without blame and holy, in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons, and we're adopted into the family through the new birth, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Yeah, it was good, God's good pleasure to save you. He wanted relationship with you. You know, it was His good pleasure to bring you into the family, to the praise and the glory of His grace, by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved. That term means we've been accepted by God. We've been accepted by Jesus Christ. We've been accepted by the Holy Spirit. But we also have a bigger family than that. You know, we have one another. The message that I shared yesterday with Kim and Mike's wedding, and they had picked the scripture in 1 John 4. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another." And we're beloved by God, and we're loved by one another in the family. What a great privilege. You know, our human family doesn't always love us like the family of God does, you know. And so we're accepted in the Beloved. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself." God has revealed through His Word what His will is to us. Most people read the Word and don't understand it if they're not born again. But when we read it, we understand. In fact, I forget where the scripture was, but I think we looked at it last week, where we're supposed to search and find out what God's will is. Well, it's right here. He's revealed His will to us, how He wants us to live, you know, how He wants us to walk. He's revealed to us the future. We can go to the book of Revelation and see glimpses of heaven. We can see what's going to take place on the earth in the future. You know, we have a hope that Christ is returning. He's revealed to us His will. The world doesn't have that privilege. They don't understand it. They don't get it. You know, but we do, because He's revealed that to us as His kids, as His children. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together all in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in Him. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will. I guarantee that our inheritance as Christ is going to be a lot bigger than my kids' inheritance when I go. Eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, Paul writes, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. You know, our minds are going to be blown for eternity over what God has for us throughout eternity. He's given us an inheritance. This is all part of being born into His family, having that privilege of being called a child of God. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When you were born again, God placed in you the Holy Spirit, which was His seal upon you that you were His, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And so Paul is scratching the surface on the benefits and the privileges we have as children of God. Those who receive Him, to them He gives the right, the privilege to become children of God. You know, we have all the benefits that go along with that. And these are just a few of them. The whole Bible is filled with the benefits, the privileges that we have as the children of God. And so, he goes on and he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Men apart from God, the God of the Bible, try to get to God in many different ways. The Jews thought they were automatically in because they were children of Abraham. And Jesus will address this in the Gospel of John. He says, well, you think you're children of Abraham, and in the flesh you are, but spiritually you're sons of the devil. That wasn't real comforting to them, you know. They wanted to pick up stones and stone Him. You know, you can't call us sons of the devil. We're children of Abraham. You know, many people believe that they're Christians because they've been born in a Christian home. That doesn't make you a Christian. Not so much anymore, but when I was growing up, people just assumed they were Christian because they were born in America. You know, it's not of a natural birth. It's not of blood. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. You know, my kids are not Christians because Janet and I are their parents. They're only believers if they've accepted Christ for themselves and been born again. And so it's not of blood. It's not who your parents are. It's not what your bloodline is. It's not a natural inheritance. You know, part of your earthly inheritance is not the kingdom of God. You know, you only inherit that by being born again. Nor the will of the flesh. Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh. Paul says, in my flesh is no good thing. There are many people trying to appease God or please God in order to be accepted into the kingdom by the works of the flesh. If I am just good enough, then, you know, God will accept me. If I keep the Ten Commandments, the only problem with that is most people don't know what the Ten Commandments are, if you ask them. And secondly, it's James that writes that if we keep all the commandments and just err on one point, we've broken them all. God doesn't judge on a curve. It's an all or nothing proposition. And when he gave the commandments, he knew that no one was going to be able to keep them in their flesh. That's why he immediately gave them the sacrifices for sin, so that when they broke the commandments, they would have that sacrifice that would cover their sins. Of course, looking forward to the time when Christ would be the final sacrifice for sins. The Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. In Ephesians 2:9, Paul writes that we cannot be saved by works, lest any man should boast. Nobody can stand in front of God and say, I was good enough to get into your kingdom, let me in. We've all sinned. The standard is Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, the Scripture says. He said, I came to fulfill the law. He was the only one that could fulfill the whole law without sin. And that's why he was the spotless, blameless sacrifice, the Lamb. And we'll look at that next week as John says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so it's not of the works of the flesh. You know, you can't go to church enough. If you went 7 days a week, 8 hours a day, spending it in church, it's not good enough. You could tithe all your money. You could knock on doors and give out pamphlets. It doesn't matter. You know, if that's the way you're trying to earn your salvation, it's not good enough. It's a natural means that you're trying to appease God and God get God to accept you. Can't do it that way. Then he says, not the will of man. There are many who are trying to attain to spiritual heights or make a connection with God through their mind. Transcendental meditations in the Eastern religions and yoga and, you know, all these different things were man's attempt to manipulate their minds to make a connection with God, whoever he is or wherever they believe he might be. You know, it's not of the will of man. We can't get there that way. But he says, it's of God. And we'll see in John chapter 3, as Jesus deals with Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, a righteous man. If any man deserved to be in the kingdom of God by his works, his righteousness, it would have been this man. And the first thing Jesus says to him is, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus has that discussion with him there in John chapter 3. And we'll delve into that when we get there. But John states here that it's those who receive Christ, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know what? I think I'm going to leave it there, because I'll go on another half hour on the next couple verses. So read through verses 14 down through the rest of the chapter. We're not going to cover the rest of the chapter next week, but you've got enough to chew on here. We have the privileges as God's children of all the blessings of his kingdom. And a little while, he'll talk about grace upon grace in a couple of verses. And the idea there is, John will write, we've received grace upon grace through Jesus Christ. And the idea there is, when we've experienced one grace, then he gives us another grace. It's like the waves of the ocean. The one comes in, and it starts to come out. And here comes another one right over top of it. And then that one starts to go out. And then here comes another one right over top of it. Lamentations 3 says, his mercies are new every morning. You know, we have that privilege as his children to receive grace upon grace upon grace They never run out. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is sufficient for us. John is writing as an old apostle. He's been a follower of Jesus for 70, 80 years. We don't know how old he was at this point. And he's still talking about receiving grace upon grace. He's been through it all. He's watched his brother be beheaded in the book of Acts. He's probably didn't witness it, but he knew that Peter had lost his life in Rome and all the other apostles. He's the only one left that was an original witness. You know, but he's still talking about God's grace upon God's grace. The blessings of the kingdom. That we receive the privilege to become the children of God. You know, let that sink in this week. Go back and read Ephesians 1, you know, and the blessings that are available to us. You know, and let's be thankful for them. You know, the old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. You know, we're blessed. And sometimes I think, I know for myself, I take that for granted. So let's pray, and we'll continue the study next week. Father, we just thank you for your blessings. We thank you that you've given us through the death and the shed blood of your Son the right, the privilege to become children of God.